Well, we're still in Matthew chapter 28. Again, this is a beloved part of Scripture. It's concerning the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two groups left the empty tomb. We're going to read about both of those groups. The soldiers left the empty tomb, having seen exactly the same thing that the disciples of Jesus, the ladies there at the tomb, saw. They both saw the same exact events. They both left with a good knowledge of the truth of what happened. And both produced very different outcomes. That's what we're going to talk about today. How a knowledge of the truth is not always productive. It must be combined with the work of the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew chapter 28. The sermon starts in verse 7, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for context. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word? Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you would unstop our ears, and that you would touch our souls with the truth of your Scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your response to the risen Lord Jesus? Your response to the risen Lord is the most crucial thing that you could ever consider in all of your life. We're going to look at the angel and his command, the women and their obedience, and the soldiers and their lives. Let's start with the angel's command in verse 7. Verse 7 says that the angel is speaking to the women, and he says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." You remember the first command of the angel was, "Come and see." He invited them into the tomb where they were to see that Jesus was not there. We know from John what they saw was the garments that Jesus had been wearing folded up. He had been wrapped in burial clothes, and they were folded up and sitting neatly upon the place where he had laid. So they had already come to see the empty grave. And now, after that, the second command of the angel is to go and tell. Go and tell his disciples what you have seen. to go quickly. Not to dilly-dally. Don't just wait. You go quickly and tell them what you have seen. Apparently, the women knew where the disciples were. We know that they do because they find them quickly together. They're in a group and they had been gathered there because they were afraid. And these women are supposed to go and proclaim that he has risen from the dead, just as he said. Note, too, that the angel says that he has risen from the dead. He really was dead. He wasn't just swooning or passed out. He was dead. And now he has risen from the dead, says the angel. The ladies are, in a few moments, going to see Jesus themselves. We know for 40 days the disciples were able to see the risen Lord. For 40 days he appeared, one time to 500 people, all at once. He's going to appear to the disciples to comfort them, to train them for the work that they have ahead of them, to teach them. And in Galilee, where all of his ministry started, they are to go back there and wait for him. They're going to see him in Jerusalem as well. And then he says, look, I have told you. This is the equivalent in the Old Testament maybe of the Lord has spoken. In other words, this is true and this is your command. It reminded me of the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, if you've seen it. I love Yul Brynner, who's Pharaoh, the bald guy. He's a great Pharaoh. But I love that part where he says, so let it be written, so let it be done. And it's kind of what the angel is saying here. I've spoken. Look, I've told you. Now go do it. This is final. The conversation is over. Now you go quickly and tell the disciples what I've told you. And it seems that they do. Verse 8 says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Why fear? They've seen something supernatural. The soldiers were deathly afraid because of this angel. So they're afraid too. It's not every day that you see something like this. Most of us never will. So there is some fear, but there's great joy. And they're running, it says. They're running to tell the disciples. And they have a command from the angel. As if that were not enough, we read that they also meet Jesus. I think it's important to remember that they were to not just experience the risen Lord in their hearts, to see the empty tomb and to just treasure that thing, but they were commanded to tell. We know the gospel, but we also are commanded to tell. A few verses later, Jesus gives the great commission to all of us in the church to go and tell, to teach. Your life should adorn the gospel, this is true. But you can't teach the gospel with your life alone. You've got to open your mouth. You've got to speak of your love for God. You've got to tell about what Jesus has done. This begins with a deep love for Jesus. And if you love him, certainly you will talk about him. If you don't talk about him, question your love for him. You should have a desire, at least, to tell others the good news. These women certainly did. And as they run, let's look at the women. In verse 9, as they're running, it says, and behold. And behold. This is a special phrase in Greek. I mean, it's not super special. It's common enough. But it means something extraordinary is about to come. Behold. It's an exclamation point. Stop. Listen. And behold, what happened? What's the extraordinary thing? Jesus met them and said, greetings. They meet Jesus. You should look in the text, verse 9, and you should see an absolute understatement from Matthew. It's almost like British humor. You know, I watched a war movie, World War II, where the whole unit was almost wiped out, and the man, the British Army soldier, made it back to England, and his superiors there asked him how the battle was. They had almost been wiped out. And in typical British humor, he said, "We had a rough scrape." He had a rough scrape. The unit's almost wiped out, and he had a rough scrape. It's that kind of understatement. It appears that Matthew, rather than trying to prove the existence of the risen Lord using all of his faculties of reasoning, he's just describing what happened. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I was talking to some of my family. You would have expected, maybe, if you were the one writing Matthew, that you would have explained at this moment the great theological significance of this event. That you would have said, look, this had happened and all of the things, and now God is honoring the faithfulness of these women, and there's a life change in the church as the risen Lord becomes the center of our worship. But that's not what Matthew does at all. He just says, behold. Okay, behold what? And Jesus met them. That's it. That's all. And what does he say? He says, greetings. These words are so normal. Greetings, in the Hebrew, it's probably shalom is what he said. If it were Aramaic, it would be maybe salam or something similar. Actually, in the Hebrew translation of the Greek New Testament, the modern Hebrew Bible that Hebrews read, they use the word shalom instead of greetings, or to translate the Greek word. It's a very normal word, is the point. It's almost just like saying, hey, in the South, hey, how you doing? It's nothing. It's no special word at all. It's a normal greeting. I think this is actually very, very interesting. It's like saying hi, just hi. It's almost as if Jesus, again, he knows the significance of what has happened. And he could have said something grand and majestic and glorious. As the scripture has ordained, so here am I, or something. He just says, hey. They're his friends, and he's meeting them again, and he's, hey. That's it. Shalom. That's all. He just rose from the dead. And that's what he says. I'm thinking he's enjoying this immensely. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he's just greeting them. But I think there's a bit of joy in just underplaying what's happening. I remember one Christmas morning, I was about 13. I wanted a record player so bad. I told my parents for 6 months, I want a record player. The album I wanted, I'm a little bit embarrassed, but I wanted an album with it. It was the soundtrack of Grease. Hey, I was 13. Kids, it's a good one, I'm just saying. It's full of history. But I wanted this record player. Woke up the next morning, there's no record player in sight. I got some Legos or something, I don't remember, a football. And I was just kind of like, huh, okay, I'm supposed to be thankful and praise God and thank you, Mom and Dad. And I went up to the room and I was kind of up there sulking, and I heard this music, this Grease soundtrack playing downstairs. And I thought, wait a second, Dad doesn't have this album. He doesn't even like this music. Ran downstairs and there it was. And it was like my dad was just enjoying the moment, kind of the underhanded little surprise. Maybe that's not what Jesus is doing at all, but it seems like he's enjoying the moment. He's with his friends, and he says, hi. The joy and happiness actually comes through in the word as well. Shalom itself is not just hi, if you know anything about Hebrew. Shalom implies more like peace and joy. There's a sense of rejoicing. Actually, in the Greek translation, this word is used in Matthew chapter 2 about the wise men. They saw the star and they rejoiced exceedingly. That's the same Greek word, rejoiced, that's used for Jesus' greeting. Or in Matthew 5, when you're persecuted, you should rejoice and be glad. That's this word Jesus greets them with. So he's greeting them. It's a simple greeting, but peace and joy are implied. And of course, that's the response that Jesus receives. In verse 9, it says, they came and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Yes, that's what I desire to do as well. If he were here, right here, that's what we would all be doing. And I'm closer, so I would be there first. Those of us who know what Christ has done all desire to do that exact same thing to the risen Lord when I see him. That's what I hope to be doing as long as he will let me. When you know the suffering that he endured, the hell that he endured to bring us to himself, it's the response of those who love him, is to worship him. And this act, taking hold of the feet and worshiping, is the ultimate submission. This is how you treat a king, of course, who has just granted you a pardon. You grab a hold of his feet and worship. Remember in Matthew 2, it's hard not to remember, and this being the first Sunday of Advent, the Advent season, of course, we're beginning to think about the coming of Jesus. In Matthew 2, it says, the wise men came into the house where Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus were. Do you remember what it says that these wise men did in this house? They fell down and they worshiped him, even as a baby. And Mary stored up all these things in her heart. And now she's the one falling down and worshiping her son, the God-man from Nazareth. Just as a side, John tells us only of Mary Magdalene, and there's no contradiction here. Each one of the gospel writers, of course, gives us some pieces of information that are important for the part of the story that they're telling. And Jesus told Mary Magdalene not to cling to him, for he has not yet gone up to his Father. There's been some confusion about that part of the Gospel of John and that text. What does it mean? Does it mean that his body couldn't be touched or something like that? We know from the rest of Scripture that's not what it means. Jesus actually tells the disciples to touch him, to touch his hands, to touch his side and his feet. Probably what Jesus is saying here is, now you've been told to do something, go tell my disciples, go tell my brothers that I've been raised from the dead. Now's not the time for you to be worshiping. That time will come. I haven't been up to my Father yet. In other words, that's when I'm going to be glorified as the King of all creation, coronated, if you will. But right now we have a different task. Everyone needs to know I'm alive, so don't cling to me at this moment. That time will come. That's just some context for what is happening here. And apparently it wasn't just Mary Magdalene. The ladies there took hold of Jesus' feet. This is important as well because Matthew wants us to know that this isn't a ghost or something. This is the risen Lord. He has a body. He's real. And he's told to go tell his brothers to go to Galilee. He tells the women, go tell my brothers. Again, these words, if you think about it, are extraordinary. His brothers, these disciples of his, they were not faithful to him over the past few days. They had all scattered. They had deserted him. They had failed completely in every way. And they knew that this was coming. He had been telling them. They're as low as a person could be. Not even worthy to be called his acquaintances, much less his friends or his brothers. And yet Jesus is already beginning to restore them with these words. He calls them brothers. Have you ever failed so badly or so often that you feel like the disciples did on this day? You're hiding, fearful. You don't even feel like you deserve to be with God because you're so persistent in your sin. Now, if you're not a Christian, of course, this is good that you know this. You need to run to Jesus, forsake all else in this life, and serve Him alone. But if you're in Christ already, if you trust Him, you can still sometimes feel your failure so acutely that you begin to wonder if He still loves you. You feel that maybe He has rejected you. He has left you. This is how the disciples felt. And of course, it's not true. If you have faith in Christ, He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. So be encouraged. And what does He want? He wants His brothers to know that He has risen and He's coming to see them. It's the good news. So that's the one message that leaves the tomb. The other message that leaves the tomb begins in verse 11. The soldiers. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. So imagine the scene. These Roman soldiers go to the chief priests and they're reporting everything they've seen. Well, what have they seen? An angel comes down from heaven. He's so bright that they're blinded. They're so terrified that they feel like they're dead. Okay, that's crazy. What else have they seen? There's a giant earthquake. Probably everyone felt it. Thirdly, the angel comes down from heaven and he rolls away the stone all by himself with ease. Certainly, with ease. So they've seen something supernatural, but they haven't just seen it. They've also heard the angel's words. He told the women that Jesus had risen. He's not in the tomb. And this is what he said would happen. And that the women should go tell the disciples that he's going to see them again. So in short, the soldiers knew the entire truth about the resurrection. They knew it all. And they had every reason to believe it as true, that this was God. They had seen an angel. And when the elders had assembled and taken counsel, they too believed in the risen Lord. I mean, who wouldn't, right? You know that's not what it says at all. Verse 12 says, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they didn't believe, but they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and told them to lie. This wasn't just some random gathering. The words assembled and take counsel, this is an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. The council is meeting and deliberating about what must be done. You remember how they are supposed to take evidence, weigh the evidence, debate back and forth, and make a good decision. That's what they're doing. So they have all the evidence of these soldiers. And the soldiers really don't have a dog in the fight, do they? They don't care about Jesus. They're just reporting what they saw. And now these priests who had mocked Jesus on the cross and watched him die, these same men who had said, if you're really the Son of God, come down from that cross and then we'll believe in you. Did they believe in him? Did they actually hold true to their word? Because he's certainly not on the cross. He's alive. They even knew that he said he would rise in 3 days. They posted a guard. They sealed the tomb. They did everything possible to keep it from happening. And now it's all undone. Now all of their efforts have failed and Jesus has risen. An angel had proclaimed to the soldiers exactly what had happened. Would they believe in Jesus? That's not the response at all. They gave them a large sum of money and they told the soldiers, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So first of all, that's just a ridiculous story. If you're asleep, how do you know who came to the tomb anyway? If you're asleep, how do you know it was his disciples? You know, again, this is where Matthew could have positively proved by all of the testimonies that Jesus had risen from the dead. He could have gone down that road of proving this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened, and that's why this is proof, perfect proof, that Jesus is risen. He doesn't do that positively, he does it negatively. And that's probably the best proof of all. He shows all of the effort that the priests go to try to disprove reality. And this proves it beyond anything, beyond any argument that Matthew could have developed. He just tells the story, and the story is proof itself, and of course that's Matthew's purpose. And I always think, too, of the soldiers' perspective. Can you imagine? They've seen the angel. They've seen the empty tomb. They've heard all these words. They felt the earthquake. They know the truth. And now they go to these priests, probably thinking the priests are going to actually change their minds with all of the evidence. Certainly, these priests are going to acknowledge that this was Messiah. Not what happened. Soldiers were probably very confused, probably cynical about the priests, if they weren't already. And the priest's response is just unbelief. Even if Jesus did somehow perform a miracle on himself and raise himself from the dead, they still refuse to believe that he's the Son of God. Just knowing the facts about what happened doesn't produce automatically a real belief, does it? You can all know the facts about the gospel and still say in your heart, I will not bow to that man. So what do? They concoct a story, and the disciples came and stole the body. So they pay a lot of money to the soldiers. It was 30 pieces of silver to Judas Iscariot. They probably paid way more than that for this lie. And they also promised to protect them from the governor. This story is just, it's once you start telling lies, you know it just, you've got to protect the lie with bigger and bigger lies. So they're going to lie to the governor as well, and perhaps even pay him. Why? Why is this necessary? Well, soldiers that fall asleep on duty, you who have served in the service, you know there are things you just don't do. If you're on duty, you don't sleep. If it's wartime and you fall asleep, you're probably going to die. They're going to execute you in wartime. This Roman punishment was usually death for falling asleep on duty, especially if you're in a battle in time of war, or if the results were just catastrophically bad for the government, you were going to be killed. So the soldiers were naturally afraid. They didn't want this story that we fell asleep to get out. They hadn't fallen asleep. But that's why the story was probably really not a good one for them. Even up to the Civil War, those who fell asleep on duty were shot. You don't fall asleep on duty. I was trying to think of a modern equivalent. I know in the Air Force, even the prima donna fighter pilots of today, we have a similar code. Our code isn't falling asleep. I mean, you can't fall asleep in a jet. That's not smart. You can't even do it, probably. But our code was lying. If you lied about what you did in a jet, if you lied about what you did in a combat situation, if you lied about anything that happened in that jet, it was probably the end of your career. No matter what else you did, you just told the truth because it's in a very expensive aircraft. It's taxpayer money. You just swallow your pride and you tell the truth because the jet needs to get fixed. There was a friend of mine who was not too smart when we were stationed in Alaska. For his Finney flight, his last flight in the Eagle, it's usually a flight where you can just go and kind of play. You don't have a lot of supervision. You take your best friend out in a jet and you fly around. You do real training, but there's not a lot of expectation. Well, he thought after the training was over, he would spend the rest of his gas to try to do a triple Immelman. Okay, that's dumb. We always brief, don't do anything dumb, dangerous, or different. Triple Immelman. So an Immelman is this, This is a double Immelmann. This would be the triple Immelmann. Okay, maybe the Eagle could do that. He tried it. He got on the third one, and both engines flamed out. He was just too high, too slow. The engines couldn't get enough air to keep moving, and the engines flamed out. So he kind of rolled over, and as he's pointed down, he restarted the motors, and they went back home. And as they're flying back, he tells his wingman, "We're just going to say that everything was normal. Nothing happened in this flight worthy of talking about." The wingman said, "Okay, that's fine." And turning off a motor in flight is something we never do. Like, that's just not done. The fact that both of his motors flamed out, this is a big deal. We get back and it looks like everything's going to be okay. Nobody knows. Well, he wasn't smart, because the maintainers have a little computer you plug in and it tells you everything that happened to the engine. And it showed that both motors had been turned off during that flight. That lie was exposed by the jet. The lie wasn't sustainable with the facts. He lost his next assignment because he lied about it. This was like those soldiers. The lie wasn't sustainable with the facts. They could get in great trouble for what they had done. And the angel told the truth about Jesus. They tried to cover it up for money, and it wasn't sustainable. It was going to get out and expose them. Matthew says that story continued to be told. The lie continued to gain traction among the Jews, not because it was factually based, but because they wouldn't bow the knee to the man Jesus. So you who know the truth about Jesus, don't be tempted to water this truth down at all. When you tell other people about what happened, "Well, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, there's some debate about this fact." No, tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. Was he really the Son of God? "Well, some people say he was. There's some debate. It's not really that important to believe that he was the Son of God, to believe that he will save you." Actually, yes, it is. Tell the absolute truth when you talk about Christ. There's no reason to water down the glory of this message at all. So what are the things we know? And this is the conclusion. We know three things from this particular verse and these verses. First of all, it was Jesus who was crucified. It was the same Jesus. And the angel says, "He's not here. He's risen, as he said." Jesus, the man, was really crucified. And it was the Jesus whom they were seeking. Secondly, we know that he actually died. He was crucified. This is the identifying mark of the God-man, his redemptive purpose to purchase his people with his own life. Of course, this points to the love of God for those he came to save. It points to the love of the Son for the Father. It also points of his desire to save sinners. And it was Jesus who was crucified. Yeshua, God's salvation. Thirdly, we see that the tomb was empty. He's not here. This is the most verified, according to the amount of texts and witnesses, the most perfectly verified fact in all antiquity. It's well attested. To disprove it, you have to disprove a lot of people and a lot of writing. We have more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than we have for any other piece of history from that era. The tomb was empty. There was no tomb that could hold him. This was the Son of God. And now he had risen, and in his glorified body, he walked the earth for 40 days and showed himself to people. The tomb was empty. No disciples came and stole his body. Why would they fold the clothes up? John says they found the clothes folded up nice and neat. Doesn't sound like anyone stealing anything that I've ever heard of. People break into your house and steal things. They don't dust the furniture before they leave. He had risen, as he said. Jesus proclaimed that he would go to Jerusalem and be persecuted and crucified, and it happened exactly that way. And then on the third day he rose, and it all happened just as he said. You have two choices. You believe it and you proclaim it to others, or you lie about it, either to yourself or to others. But those are the facts. May they change our lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our God and our good and great Savior, we thank you. We thank you for the good work that you've done for us. We thank you for the evidence that we have that the tomb was empty and that you rose from the dead. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to truth and that we do have a choice to speak this truth with confidence as the women did, or to lie about it to ourselves or to others. We pray that the allurements of the world, our own flesh, the deceit of the devil would not make us like these soldiers, but that we would be like these women and the disciples who proclaim the truth to the dying day. Lord, make us powerful and effective for your kingdom, whether it's our family members, our friends, or our acquaintances, those whom we work with, those whom we've just met. Let us encourage each other with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.